For our first scripture reading, we turn to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. As we have sought to trace something of the history of the church and its members throughout time, from the dawn of creation, we have come to the end of that which we may call the Old Testament era, as it is contained in Scripture. And you may recall that we briefly visited one Bible character, somewhat out of time and chronology, namely Job, last week. Job, a most remarkable character, as indeed are his three immediate companions, and then the fourth man, Elihu, who also features in that they did not belong to the Commonwealth of Israel. They were men from a different land, from a different place. They lived at a very early period in history. It has been suggested that they were contemporaries of the patriarchs, possibly of Jacob, but maybe even of Abraham or earlier. And yet, for all these seeming disadvantages and distances, we see in that book a profound understanding of God and of his purposes. We observe also that whilst Job's life was long and prosperous, yet the period which has earned its place in the canon of Holy Scripture is a period of some weeks or months in which he was most sorely afflicted, which afflictions we noted both Job and his three first companions misconstrued, Job assuming that God was being unjust and punishing him unduly, his companions thinking that Job was being untruthful and not confessing to the principal cause of his punishment, until first Elihu and then God himself spoke of divine sovereignty and of the divine prerogative in these things, and that God may, according to his will, send such circumstances as he sees fit and works all these things together for good. But in respect of the church and in respect of the Christian experience, we highlighted numerous parallels and similarities between Job's times and our own, noting how that man is the same, how that suffering is the same, how that the devil is the same, how that God is the same, how that the world is the same, seeing that the manner and mode of salvation is the same, seeing that God's divine plan is still the same and is still being unfolded, that great end to which Job looked being a prospect that still stands before us for our faithful anticipation. And in light of these things, noting that our duty as God's people is likewise the same. Well, sufficient by way of recap on the life and experiences of Job, I would ask you now, if you might, to cast your minds back a week further to when we concluded our chronological survey of the Old Testament with the days of Malachi, and you may recall how we interpreted that short prophecy as being the gathering darkness before the sun or the light of revelation and divine communication was to set. A few brief rays were glimpsed before a darkness would descend that would persist for 400 years. And we noted how that the supposed or professed people of God, even those who supposedly held high spiritual office in Malachi's day, were entirely reproachful of God, and how they despised his word, and how we find them time and again answering back against God, not realizing, of course, that this would be their last chance to hear for perhaps 12 or more generations of human history before revelation would again be given, and that Son of Righteousness would arise as was promised, and divine revelation take on a new chapter, step up a gear, if we may so put it, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, and that full revelation which he was to bring. Well, in our study this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move on then that period of 400 years and come this evening to the commencement of the New Testament age. Now I'm conscious, at least for local members and hearers of the words here, that we have covered this period of history recently in our examination of the intertestamental period, and also still more recently in our consideration of Luke's Gospel. But for the sake of completeness within this particular series, I felt it both necessary and profitable to cover a little of that ground again. And so let me briefly remind you then of this 400-year period which transpired between the Testaments, and you might in your own minds consider that long period of history which has transpired in this country between the 1620s and the present for a comparable period of time. And whilst we admit that there have been perhaps far more changes and developments in human society over this most recent 400 years, yet nevertheless that is the sort of span of history that we are talking about. And when we consider that throughout that period of time there was no appointed prophet, there was no special revelation from God, there was no direct communication of truth, we are caused to realize what a period of dearth that was, spiritually speaking, and how long it extended. Of course, there were all kinds of upheavals upon the human stage as empires rose and fell in rapid succession. The Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire was seen, the Greek Empire after Alexander falling into internal conflict between various of Alexander's generals, that giving rise to first the Ptolemaic and then the Seleucid rule over the part of the Middle East, incorporating Israel, before ultimately the Roman Empire appeared upon the scene, exactly as had been declared by God and prophesied by Daniel. And then, of course, in the midst of these international events and affairs and the conflict of empires, the Jews themselves had a brief renaissance under the Maccabean dynasty and those who followed, and attained a degree of self-governance and national autonomy for a brief period then. However, what we have to conclude, and what history will also bear out, is that none of these changes through that 400-year period were conducive to faith and godliness, and that none of these changes that occurred or these great historical and national events that transpired tended to improve the spiritual state of the people. Now, as regards the Persian influence, we have already seen something of this in that post-exile period that we considered, and how that so vast a majority of the Jewish people never returned to their original homeland of their forebears and of former generations, but had become entirely assimilated into Babylonian and then Persian culture, and lost entirely that way of life and those agricultural abilities which had characterized them previously, and became, as some might say, more civilized, more cultured, more cosmopolitan in their outlook, none of which things, of course, tended to their spiritual health or prosperity, but rather to a decline of those things. And then, of course, with the effect of the Greek Empire came what might be called a Hellenizing influence. We know many of those things with which the Greeks are associated, their philosophies, their sciences, their humanities, and so forth. And these things came in with them to the Middle East, and likewise had an influence and effect upon Jewish society, which again tended against godliness and faith and obedience to the Word of God. Now, this was one of the catalysts for the Maccabean uprising and for this revolutionary attitude which developed and progressed amongst the Jewish people. And viewed superficially, it might be concluded that here was a renewed religious fervor, and here was newfound spiritual vigor once again amongst the people. But when more closely examined, we find it to be nothing of the sort, because all these religious expressions then and all this revival of temple worship and the priesthood that occurred then was not truly spiritual in its nature, but was, if we may so call it, a weaponized religion or a politicized religion or a nationalistic religion, which was adopted by the people as part of their act of revolution and of national identity. And they returned to this form of religion or practiced it as an act of protest or as an act of revolt or as an act of patriotism. And yet it was devoid, alas, of any true reality or basis in the ancient Word of God. And thus we find it to have become highly sectarian and hierarchical. We find here the origins of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the Essenes and various other sects and cults and denominations within Judaism, with their antagonism then the one towards another, before ultimately the Roman Empire appears upon the scene, bringing other deleterious and injurious influences of its own, and also promoting the Herodian faction, this family which had married into Jewish lines, though they were Idumean or Edomite in origin, and Herod himself, of course, attracted any number of followers and had any number of messianic claims associated with himself. So none of these changes which occurred throughout long period of history were spiritually advantageous, but all of them were corrosive, were injurious, and tended only to erode the truth and the followers of the truth. And we might well imagine that so long a period of time without direct revelation from God, this 400-year period, and so many national and international events, all with a harmful influence upon the truth and obedience to the truth, the outcome was inevitable. The number of true believers, if they may so be called, the number of individuals who continued in a state of obedience and of faithfulness to God after all those events and after all that period of time, had whittled down to a vanishingly small number of individuals. Now, my friends, we know how that throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God had promised and had prophesied any number of great events, but principally amongst them, his purposes in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how that this was the substance of the very first prophecy ever occurring, to be found there in the book of Genesis. And we know that it was a prophecy that recurred numerous times throughout Old Testament history and was exemplified by various different figures and events down through the ages. In our study of the book of Isaiah, we have seen how clearly and plainly the coming of the Lord Jesus was declared then. We observed in the book of Daniel how many direct prophecies pertaining to the Lord Jesus are there, and equally then in the book of Malachi, the coming of the Lord in all his purifying power and the dawning again of light and the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. These were events that were clearly documented and evidently prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And we might have thought that surely this would encourage a greater proportion of the people to anticipate this coming again and to be looking for this coming again and waiting and expecting it. And yet it was not the case. 400 years tends to erode faith and tends to whittle down expectation, and so it proved. And we might say equally that any number of individuals had been misidentified or had claimed for themselves messianic statements, status, and had claimed themselves to be the fulfillment of these prophecies only to prove a bitter disappointment. And so the number of individuals who continued to actively believe in the promise of the word and to watch and to wait for the fulfillment of that word had dwindled almost to nothing. And yet the wonder of it is, my friends, that some did remain. We might have thought, all these things being said, that perhaps that line of true faith and obedience might have become entirely extinct and might have vanished completely away and have disappeared altogether. And yet, as we come into the New Testament itself, and as we read the opening words of the Gospels, and of course, Luke chronologically is the earliest in terms of this record, we find that there was still a godly remnant. You remember how that Malachi had spoken in his day. 400 years previously, things had got very small, and yet he could make reference to those that feared the Lord and who spake often one to another, and how the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And it might be said that here, as we come to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may glimpse just a handful of individuals who fulfilled that prophecy and who accord with this description. They were a tiny minority. They were just a few individuals who still feared the Lord and who communicated to some extent with one another. And yet God was mindful of them and conscious upon them, for they feared the Lord and they thought upon his name. And these, says God, are my true people. Entirely neglected by the world, entirely ignored by the masses, they live their lives in obscurity and anonymity, almost entirely unseen. But, says God, for all that, they are in my sight as jewels. They are incredibly rare, and this is what makes them incredibly precious. And this is what only adds to their value. And I will preserve them, says God, and I will spare them. And I will make it clear that these few forgotten folk, these despised and cast off individuals, will be identified and will be discerned to be the righteous and those who truly serve God, contrary to all the inversion of truth which is going on around them, and contrary to all the calling of good evil and evil good which predominates around them, and contrary to the fact that there are those who claim to be the people of God and serving God who are doing nothing of the kind, whilst despising individuals such as these, the truth will out. And this little faithful remnant will be vindicated and will be identified. And so we find it to be in the early days of the New Testament record. And here, of course, in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel and to a lesser extent in Matthew's Gospel, six names in particular come before us. Three men and three women. We encounter Zacharias and Elizabeth. We encounter Joseph and Mary. We encounter also Simeon and Anna. Just six individuals. There was not a great concourse of people anticipating the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of his prophecies and of his word. There were not great swaths of persons who could be described in the round or in the generality because of their number. No, there are just six individuals, so few, so far between that they may be quoted by name. This is how low things had got, and yet they were here. They are here. And as the New Testament account begins, they can be referenced by name, and the Holy Spirit may inspire the record of them by name. And let it be said, my friends, that to some extent these individuals are not only a testament to themselves, but they are also a testament to their forebears. They are also, of course, a testament to the preserving goodness of God. Because the fact that they existed at all, after all those things which had transpired before them, is proof that they must have had some form of instruction. They must have had some godly example that preceded them. Characters of this kind don't arise from nowhere. They don't come out of the blue, so to speak. A true God could act in such a way, should he choose to do so, but it is not ordinary. It is not the normal course of his providential ways. He designs and appoints that through the foolishness of preaching, persons should be saved, through the transference and the transmission of his word, that faith might be imparted to others. And so we must conclude that these individuals owed something of their faith and their knowledge to others who had preceded them. And that there had been those who were faithful, individuals whose names we do not know at all. It is true that we have the genealogy of Joseph, we have the genealogy of Mary also, as it is believed, this being the reason for some of the slight differences between Matthew and Luke's record of these genealogies. We know something of their natural pedigree, and perhaps amongst their biological ancestors are the names of the individuals who preserved the true faith and who maintained that form of worship and belief and obedience to God and his word which was passed down to their successors. But of course we cannot assume that. The line of faith, the line of God's grace, does not follow biological lines of descent. Very often it subverts them and passes them by altogether. Yet nevertheless there must have been these individuals, there must have been characters between the days of Malachi and the days of Matthew who maintained the truth and who preserved the cause of truth for four centuries. But equally, as we have said, it is a testimony to the goodness of God in these things. Because with all the resolve and with all the determination, with all the precautions that mere men and women might take, desiring and designing to pass on the truth to others, to hand it on to their children or those of a rising generation, these things cannot occur but through the gracious intervention of God. As much as we take like precautions ourselves and measures ourselves as a local church, desiring that the truth might continue and that a rising generation might in their turn bear the torch that is briefly entrusted to ourselves, we cannot engineer those things. We cannot create those circumstances ourselves. God, in his sovereignty, must graciously intervene. We are entirely dependent upon him for spiritual succession, if it may so be called. And so it is proved here. It is God who maintained that line of faith and obedience through four centuries. It was God who raised up different individuals, the majority of them unknown and nameless, and not even to be found here in the record of Scripture. And yet they stand in one glorious though invisible chain between the Old Testament and the New. Until ultimately we come to Luke's Gospel, first in chronological order, and to these six individuals whom we have already mentioned: Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna. People whose names and identities would have been largely unknown to their contemporaries and to their peers. The number of people in the world who knew and were acquainted with these individuals would have been equally small. But the reason that these individuals are known and the reason that their names are enshrined in the record of Holy Scripture is because they were this faithful few, because they were this remnant who greeted the dawn of the New Testament age. And let us just look briefly at the record and some of the recorded words of these individuals. It is Zacharias and Elizabeth whom we meet first, of course, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, where we are told there was, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. This is what we read concerning them. A little while later, in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, we read in verse 26, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women." Now, for some record of Joseph and his character and disposition, we make recourse to Matthew's record, where in chapter 1 and verse 18 we are told as follows: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And if we add to this little catalogue, this brief list of a faithful remnant, the account concerning Simeon and Anna, and we are told here in Luke chapter 2, at verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Likewise concerning Anna, we read in verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now, my friends, in some ways, these individuals are very different from one another. We have Zechariah and Elizabeth, who belong to the tribe of Levi, and Zacharias is functioning as a priest. And he evidently dwelt, at least at that period of time, in Jerusalem and near to the temple precincts. And then we have got Joseph and Mary living in this faraway provincial town of Nazareth, a place of great disrepute and much spoken against and generally despised. And yet this was the place to which they belonged. And then we have got Simeon and Anna, who also both lived evidently close to Jerusalem and to the temple. Simeon's origins are somewhat more obscure. Anna, we are told, was of the tribe of Asher, one of those almost long forgotten and nearly extinct lines which predated the Assyrian invasion of centuries before. And yet, here are these six individuals, and again, in terms of other differences, we see that Simeon and Anna were both, as it seems, advanced in years and perhaps no longer had regular employment, so to speak. Zacharias functioning as a priest, by contrast, Joseph a manual laborer who had the occupation, as we afterward learn, of a carpenter. There is great difference in ages. We find this widow woman Anna to be of great advanced years. By contrast, Mary was perhaps in her mid-teens. Joseph was perhaps similarly not so very old. Zacharias and Elizabeth were well stricken in years, we are told. Here are numerous differences concerning them. But those differences aside, we find so much that connects them. And one of the predominant features which you will notice characterizes so many of these descriptions is the practical holiness of these individuals, the practical righteousness, the practical religion which they evidently maintained. Because you will notice that Joseph is described here as being a just man. And bear in mind, my friends, that the Holy Spirit in the scriptural record does not give way to exaggeration or to bias or to undue or undeserved praise. If this is the Holy Spirit-inspired record, we may take it to be true and genuine. Likewise, concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth, we have been told that they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. We have been told here concerning Simeon that the same was just and devout. We are told concerning Anna that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day, even though she was in this extreme old age. Now, my friends, do you suppose that these individuals in Judea and in Nazareth, do you suppose they got any credit for these lives of practical uprightness which they lived? Do you suppose it attracted the commendation or approbation of their peers? Do you suppose they received great plaudits and advantage and were prospered by it? Of course not. Of course not. They were largely ignored and overlooked by their compatriots, by their peers, by their fellow man. In fact, if anything, perhaps their lifestyles attracted criticism and attracted reproach and attracted a sort of sneering prejudice from others who thought they knew better. But you see, here is God's record concerning these individuals. Here, we might say, is that book of remembrance open before him. And here is God's record of these individuals. He looked upon them. He knew them. He knew the nature and course of their lives. And that their profession of faith, if we may so call it, their religious adherence was not in name only. It was not, in their case, simply a national identity which they adopted for patriotic or personal reasons. It was genuine faith in God which manifested itself in these lives of obedience. This is what characterized them. And we notice that it affected every part of their lives. There was no part of their lives or existence which they shut out from God, or where they said that the law of God could not be applied. And notice how in so many of these examples, something is said pertaining to their marriages and to their personal relationships with each other. Here are Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we notice that by contrast to so much of the defective and immoral priesthood which abounded in his day, that Zacharias had continued to maintain the godly pattern even in his marriage. And he, as one of the descendants of Levi, had likewise insisted on marrying one of the descendants of Levi, one of the daughters of Aaron, as was required of the priesthood. We notice concerning Mary and Joseph that they had observed premarital chastity, and that this was the basis of their betrothal, which they had contracted. And that as soon as the suspicion of infidelity or of inchastity became apparent to Joseph, he, by virtue of being a just man, considered that steps must be taken and would have taken them, even at great personal cost and distress to himself, until God, of course, intervenes and shows the true nature of the circumstances. And even in this case of Anna, who by now had been widowed for the greater part of her life and was in advanced old age, we are even told concerning her that she had observed this state of premarital chastity and had obeyed God and his word in this respect also. And my friends, these things are recorded to the lasting credit and recognition of these persons, that they had this conformity to the word of God, that whatever society around them was saying, whatever the detrimental influence of Persian culture and Greek culture and Seleucid culture and Roman culture, and whatever the Sadducees might have been doing, and whatever the Pharisees might have been saying, and whatever the mass of people might have been up to, these individuals behaved differently. They desired a conformity and an obedience to the word of God. However strange it made them appear, however odd it made them look in the face of their contemporaries, however much negative attention it attracted for them, they would obey God and live according to his word. Perhaps you will notice also, my friends, that they had known their share of tribulation and adversity. Let us not imagine that their conformity to the word of God brought them comfort and ease and a life attended with all sorts of material advantage. Here we observe Joseph and Mary in a state of poverty, for whatever reason displaced from their original homelands and family territories to the far northeast there in Nazareth, eking out an existence as best they could in this generally despised region, and about to be faced with all manner of accusation and slander on account of their circumstances, likely cut off also by unknowing members of their family. Here are Zacharias and Elizabeth, who have contended with childlessness throughout their years, throughout the entirety of their lives, at much grief and distress to themselves. Here is Anna, who has suffered widowhood very early in her life and has endured the difficulties and adversities of that through so long a period of her existence. They are attended by much tribulation and trial and adversity. But my friends, is this a token of God's displeasure with them, or of God's inability to help and to aid them? Is it evidence of great sin in their own part, or of gross injustice on the part of God? No, indeed, my friends, even as we learned in Job's record last time, this is not the nature of God's dealings. He worketh all things together for good. And these trials and tribulations and adversities which he had in his sovereign will brought upon these individuals were all tended for their improvement, for their spiritual advantage. Do you notice also, my friends, how the temple features so significantly in the lives of these individuals? Oh, my friends, what a travesty the temple and temple worship had become by this stage in its history. The sect of the Sadducees largely predominated there, this aristocratic class of persons who had taken charge of all priestly activities and did so to their own advantage and to their own financial increase, and who had made worship of God into this ghastly commercialized system, this mercenary activity by which they extorted the people who came to their own enrichment, and how completely removed from its God-appointed purity had every aspect of that system become, even to the construction of this temple. No longer the grandeur of Solomon's, no longer the godly simplicity of that of Ezra and Nehemiah's day, but this huge carbuncle designed by an Idumean, by Herod the Great, as much for his own glorification as gods, as much to appease the Romans as to praise God. And this huge, sprawling construction now went by the name of the temple, and so-called sacrifices were being conducted there. And yet, you see, for all the degeneracy of their day, for all the distortion and pollution of the worship of God which had gone on, here are these few folk trying to maintain the proper form of worship, the proper order of things. Zacharias still observing the course of Abiah and going in according to the custom of the priest's office to burn incense in the temple of the Lord. And here are Joseph and Mary, in spite of their poverty, in spite of the distances involved, seeking to do according to the law for their newborn child and according to the instructions of the Old Testament scriptures. Here are Simeon and Anna with all their difficulties, with all the excuses which they might legitimately have given, with all the obstacles which we might have said could so easily have prevented them from seeking to worship God. Yet still they maintained it, and still they kept it up. And here are Simeon and Anna still going ever and again to the temple, perhaps battling their way through the money lenders and the cattle marketeers and the money changers and the Sadducees to find some quiet corner in which to worship God according to his word and to his law. You see, my friends, that they did not give up on these things. They did not forsake these things as they might so easily and readily have done, but strove to maintain them and to uphold these things and to keep to that pattern and to that form which God himself had prescribed, even though there was perhaps no one to help them in it and scarcely a faithful priest to whom they could turn. But God hearkened and heard it. But God saw. Do you notice, my friends, another feature which unites these individuals and the record concerning them is the presence of the Holy Ghost? Time and again concerning these individuals, we read how that the Holy Ghost came upon them. Oh, we might be talking about 2,000 years ago. We might be talking about before Pentecost and before Calvary, or even before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation. But this does not prevent the operation of the Holy Spirit. We find that the impartation of the Holy Spirit has ever been a fact and a feature of the true people of God and of his salvation of them. So it is with these individuals. They were not different because they had stronger will or greater fortitude or more force of character. It was not through any biological trait or any human characteristic that they lived like this. It was because, my friends, of the Spirit of God upon them, because of the Holy Spirit of God visiting them and sanctifying them and granting them new life in this scene otherwise of darkness and death. And listen, my friends, listen to some of the words which in consequence they are heard to speak. Here is Elizabeth acknowledging the coming of the Lord Jesus and acknowledging him as Lord, one of the first ever to do so. Blessed art thou among women, she says to her relative Mary. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. My friends, what a glorious statement and profession of faith is this! Here is language which will be heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself in due course. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are promised us by the Lord. And then we have Mary's statement of faith. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. My friends, here is a form of praise. Here is a prayer unto God that any one of his true people may make. Here are words which are not inappropriate upon the very least of the Lord's people. For this is true concerning each and every one of us by grace. He has regarded our low estate, and in consequence of his dealings with us, eternal generations will call us blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things unto us, and holy is his name. My friends, Mary received that by faith. She believed that by faith. She said these things before there were any solid evidences of them in her own self. She believed God. It is accounted unto her for righteousness. You remember, my friends, also the words of Zacharias. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then he speaks, of course, of the Son that would be granted to him who would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Here is the language of Malachi finding its literal fulfillment. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Likewise, Simeon, whose words we have already begun to consider, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And likewise, he said, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Anna, in her turn, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And my friends, these individuals spoke in these terms and uttered such statements of faith as this, when all they had before them was the word of God as it had to that point been revealed, when all they had before them was a babe in arms, entirely similar to any other infant or child of a few days or weeks old. Nothing, we might say, for their senses to rest upon, nothing to seem to betoken those things which God had said, and yet they believed them. They accepted them by faith. We say that these things are statements of faith because faith is what they had. Faith is all and everything which they had. Even, my friends, as it must be so with us. Because we, like them, are awaiting the advent of the Lord. And we, like them, have endured a long period of history with no further divine revelation, with no voice from the heavens, with no further prophets to come, but only the word of God as committed to us. And here we are living amongst a generation which has so far departed from the ways of God and has descended and declined to so dreadful a pitch and plumbed to such depths of depravity, amidst whom we are to live as lights in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. My friends, I wonder, do we pass the test which these individuals passed? Do we, blessed with the Holy Spirit likewise, contend with such tribulations and adversities as are brought upon us? Are we amongst that number that look for redemption? Are we amongst those who wait for that consolation which has been promised us? Are we those who Hebrews 9 verse 28 describes as those who look for him the second time? Because, my friends, if we are, we shall not be disappointed. And though we be whittled down so few in number, though we be but a tiny remnant, though we be living by a code of righteousness which the world despise and reject as old-fashioned and outmoded and having no place in the present world, yet, my friends, God will look upon us. He will identify us. He will reckon us amongst his people. And unto we who look for Christ, even as these, unto we who look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation, unto judgment, unto our vindication, unto our glorification, to take us home unto himself. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. For our concluding hymn, we turn to number 464. 464, which speaks of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of its language might seem to relate to the first advent, but principally it speaks of the second advent of the Lord Jesus, of which we sing. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Now we shall sing this hymn without the chorus to a long meter tune. Number 464, singing without the chorus.
Emmanuel, and ransom captive
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.